All right. So, yes, Lainey.
I'm sorry that I've got to thank everyone for their prayers for my trip.
Yeah. So, Lainey went on a trip, and you were going to hopefully be able to share the gospel with somebody. Am I thinking right? Yeah, yeah, and that went well. Some good conversations. Good. I'm so glad, Lainey. Yeah. Yeah. So thanks for the prayers from Lainey. All right. So the book of Acts, as many of us know, was authored by the physician Luke. I'm going to share my screen here. And even before we get into it, I want to give you a sense of who Luke was. So in Paul's final letter in his final imprisonment was 2 Timothy, okay? And this is just a little side passage in 2 Timothy, kind of at the end, greetings. But 2 Timothy 4, 9 through 11, it's on your handout. Do your best to come to me soon, for Demas, in love with this present world, has deserted me and gone to Thessalonica. Crescens has gone to Galatia, Titus to Dalmatia. Luke alone is with me. Get Mark and bring him with you, for he is very useful for me in my ministry. So there's a sense that Luke was this faithful companion of Paul, and he was the only one that was left to keep him company in his Roman imprisonment. And that seems to be his calling, right? And obviously to write two incredible books that probably in length rival Paul's writings in the New Testament because of their length. This is the second letter. The first, of course, is the Gospel of Luke. The length of these two books are about as long as a papyrus scroll could be. They got pretty heavy, and could only carry, you know, so big of a scroll. And so you don't see many books that get even this big, but this is kind of the limit. And sometimes it's speculated that maybe that's why we're in two books and not one, because Luke is writing to his friend Theophilus in both books. And in the first book, in Luke, he's addressed as Most Excellent Theophilus. And so that's a title or a greeting that's speculated for perhaps Roman officials. If you remember in the book of Acts, Felix is referred to as Most Excellent Felix when they're addressing him. Paul addresses Festus as Most Excellent Festus. And so the thought is that perhaps Theophilus was some type of a Roman official. The chapter that we're studying, chapter 1 today, kind of overlaps with chapter 24 of Luke. But it's not the same wording, and there's some illumination to chapter 1 that we'll get from chapter 24. So we'll be looking at both of those today. So let's read the first five verses in Acts 1. In the first book, O Theophilus, I have dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day when he was taken up, after he had given commands through the Holy Spirit to the apostles whom he had chosen. He presented himself alive to them after his suffering by many proofs, appearing to them during 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God. And while staying with them, he ordered them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, "You heard from me. For John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. So I'm sure a lot of you have been through that last child going to college and confronting the empty nest. So I can remember when we took our youngest to college and we dropped him off and we were leaving. And that for me started a grieving process that lasted about 30 minutes. It was a new day, right? It was a new day. And all of a sudden we could go to a movie. We could go to dinner. We could go to a football game. We could go on a trip.
And call that time clothes optional, clothing optional.
Clothing optional time. Well, I wasn't going there, but yeah. So, yeah. But in a certain sense, Bobby, I'm afraid to know what you just said, so I'm not going to ask you again. But it was true that in some ways everything changed, right? And there's some sadness with that, I realize, but there's also some freedom with it as well. And if you can kind of appreciate what's happened in the earliest church, right, is that Jesus died on a cross. There was utter despair, utter defeat. Peter had gone back to fishing. Everybody had gone back. There was defeat. He told them, I don't know how many times, that he was going to rise again, that he was going to be crucified, but it just didn't seem to sink in. And then all of a sudden, everything changed. Can you imagine how everything changed? And all of a sudden, Jesus, as we'll look at here, is commissioning his disciples to carry out the mission. And he's going to carry out that mission in and through them by his presence, by the Spirit of Jesus in their own hearts through the church. And he's revealing the fact that he's going to do that in this great chapter. So there were four things that the disciples needed, right? There was four things that they needed, that Jesus gave in these verses. And the first is that, and this is on your handout, they needed a Spirit-authenticated commission. A Spirit-authenticated commission. So Matthew 28, 18 through 20, Jesus came and said to them, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I've commanded you. And behold, I'm with you always to the end of the age. And so the Spirit of God through Jesus has given Jesus all authority. We'll talk about that later, what that might mean. And so they were commissioned by Jesus and by the Holy Spirit to go to all the nations. So that's the first thing that they needed. The second thing is that he appeared to them many times. It says in this passage, and they needed that, right? They didn't need just one appearance. There's another passage that talks about he appeared to more than 500 people. So this, many times he was before them. In fact, he spent 40 days with them, teaching them. That's the third thing. He spent 40 days teaching them about the kingdom of God and really opening the scriptures to them. And then fourthly, which I didn't put on here, they needed the filling of the Holy Spirit to be his witnesses. They needed power to do what he was calling them to do. So I want to go back in Luke 24 And I said a minute ago that these two chapters overlap each other a little bit, but there is some illumination that Luke 24 gives us. So let's read that. And then he said to them, "These are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." And then he opened their minds to understand the scripture. Now, this is during this 40-day period. You know, if you think back through the Gospels, the disciples had all kinds of wrong impressions of, you know, Jesus establishing this earthly kingdom that was going to defeat Rome. And they were waiting for that. We'll talk some about that in a minute. It says, then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures and said to them, "Thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance for the forgiveness of sin should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things, and behold, I am sending you the promise of my Father upon you. But stay in the city until you are clothed with power on high." And we know that's Pentecost, which is coming in chapter 2. And he led them out as far as Bethany, and lifting up his hands, he blessed them. And while he blessed them, he parted from them and was carried up to heaven. And they worshiped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy and were continually in the temple praising God. And so he gave them a commission. He gave them he appeared to them so many times that they couldn't doubt, they couldn't deny that he had been raised again, that he had defeated and conquered death. And then he taught them for 40 days. He opened their minds to understand the scripture, okay? Because he's going to leave it with them, right? He's going to leave it with them. Everything changed. Everything changed. And then finally, waiting for the fullness of the Holy Spirit. So let's keep going in our passage back to chapter 6. Verse 6. We'll look at 6 through 11. So when they had come together, they asked him, "Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?" He said to them, "It's not for you to know the times or the seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth." And when he had said these things, as they were looking on, he was lifted up and a cloud took him out of their sight. And while they were gazing into heaven as he went, behold, two men stood by them in white robes and said, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus who is taken up from you into heaven will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven." So they kind of got their question answered. You know, are you going to at this time restore the kingdom to Israel, and then he ascends. Apparently not, you know. But let's talk about that question. Was that a fair question for them to be asking? Are you going to, at this time, restore the kingdom to Israel? What do you think? Is that a fair question? Why?
That's what the Testament, there have been prophecies about, a restoration of the kingdom.
Yeah.
And, yeah, they thought he was going to do it when he was on earth, and then he came back to earth, and he visited.
Yeah, it was a totally fair question, right? We've kind of been trained to spiritualize these things, you know, but I think sometimes we're going to get whipsawed the other way. There's going to be a physical kingdom, and we're always thinking in terms of a spiritual kingdom. And the disciples were kind of the other way, right? And but let's look at Jesus himself, his words in Luke 22. That's on your handout. And he's talking to his disciples, and he says, on the back page of your handout, "You are those who have stayed with me in my trials, and I assign to you, as my Father assigned to me, a kingdom, that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom and sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel." So it was a really natural thing for them to say, "Is this it? I mean, you just rose from the dead. Everything's changed. Is this the time?" And Jesus said, "It's not for you to know the times." So let's talk about the ascension. Why didn't he set up that kingdom then? And why was it to their advantage that he ascend and not stay with them? I know that they were standing looking into heaven, and angel kind of said, "Hey, go about the commission, right? It's time. It's in your hands. He's coming back the same way he left, but in the meantime, and we're in the meantime, right?" And so why was it to their advantage that he ascended? What did that mean?
He got the Holy Spirit.
Okay. And so they got the Holy Spirit. And just a couple of quotes that I love that I just lost. "The only thing better than having Jesus with you is having Jesus in you," right? Jesus was a man in the flesh, right? And he could only be one place at a time. But when he ascended, and the Spirit of Jesus, the Holy Spirit, came to live and dwell in the heart of every believer, there was a relational intimacy that in one sense they didn't realize and know when he was with them, to have Jesus in you. And then I love this St. Augustine quote, "You ascended from before our eyes, and we turned back grieving only to find you in our hearts." Isn't that great? Such a cool picture. So there's a relational intimacy that came. The second thing is, when he ascended into heaven, where did he ascend to? The right hand of God. And so he is ruling in heaven. And we read Matthew, the Great Commission, where he said, "All authority on heaven and earth has been given to me." And so he's ruling. And from heaven, he is causing all things in your life, in my life, to work together for good to those who love him and are called according to his purposes. You know, Tim Keller says, you only see about a millionth of all he's doing through everything you're going through. And that includes Camp Mystic. It includes cancer. It includes everything that's coming into our lives, that's coming into our bodies. He is the ruler, and he is taking all those things, and he's creating good from difficult things, from things that aren't good. He's creating good for the glory of his name and for our good. And so he's ruling. The third thing is he's advocating, all right? Hebrews 7, 25 and 26. It's on your handout. It says, "Consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. For it was indeed fitting that we should have such a high priest, holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens." And so he's advocating. So what do you think that looks like? I mean, if the Lord Jesus Christ is advocating for you today, what does that look like? You ever speculated about that? You ever thought about that?
Grace.
What's that?
Grace.
Grace? unmerited. Yeah. Thank you.
He prays for us.
So he prays for us, right?
An advocate is like a lawyer, isn't it?
Yeah. An advocate is like a lawyer, so he's advocating.
And the scripture says, you know, Satan accuses us constantly.
Yeah. So he's our advocate, and we have an adversary that's the accuser of the brethren. Tim Keller said something that was kind of interesting. He said in his advocacy, he's not pleading for mercy for you. And he's not pleading for mercy. He's pleading for justice. Now, how's that?
He's already paid.
It's been paid. Yeah. The penalty for your sin has been paid, justly paid, for he is righteous and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So the penalty of our sins has been paid, and the righteousness of Christ has been credited to our account. So he's not pleading for mercy. He's pleading for justice because he's bought the blessing over our lives, and now he's asking for that from the Father. Yeah.
A long time ago, I remember Kay Arthur teaching this and saying that maybe it was in the tabernacle we were studying that, but how Jesus is in the Holy of Holies on the throne, you know, with God, and when Satan accuses, he only has to say, look at the mercy seat. If the blood is there, it's paid. These are my children. They belong to me. You know, all the things that involves in thinking through, it's cool to picture it. Because the tabernacle is a copy.
Mm-hmm.
Things that are in heaven.
Yeah. You think about...
Is it a little bit like sanctification, that you've been saved, but we're continuing to be saved? So the justice is we're justified with Christ, but we're being continued to be.
Yeah. The blood of Christ goes on cleansing us of our sins, 1 John 1:7 says. And so he goes on cleansing us every day, every moment, past, present, future, right?
It's not actually a continuum. It is finished and done. And because if it wasn't, then God would be receiving two payments. That's really what Keller really said.
Yeah, that's what he's saying. It'd be exacting two payments for the sin. It doesn't require that. But some of the sins we haven't sinned yet, you know? And as we do, the blood of Christ is going on cleansing us from our sins. And hopefully, you know, that picture and that realization and that awful penalty causes us to want to live a righteous life. The kindness of God leads us toward repentance, right? Lainey.
This is kind of lightweight compared to what everybody else said. But I think about advocacy, I know that there's that that provides the attorneys for these kids who can't advocate for themselves in court. And I'm thinking Jesus is there saying, this is my beloved child who I chose and who came to me, and they are hurting and they are in need, and I love them so much, Lord, God, Father, that I want you to embrace them, and I want you to do your work and your power through them.
Yeah. And, you know, Lanny's talking about how the appeal of the Son to the Father and the love that the Son had for his children. And, I mean, we get some of that in the high priestly prayer in John 17. So you don't even have to speculate, do you, Lanny? You can look at John 17 and really see the love that Christ had for his church and the church that was to come, because he refers to us in that prayer. So that's a great point. Any other thoughts on advocacy? Yes?
Well, David, when my precious daughter had a vision in jail from the Lord, it just has struck me so much that he just kept calling her these precious names.
Yeah.
And he just had such love and mercy. And it dawned on me after she died, it's because he had already paid for her sins.
Yeah. So Ellen's talking about her daughter who was the victim of really her whole adult life of addiction and how right at the end she was in jail and she had a vision of the Lord calling her his beloved and all these kind, loving, fatherly things, you know. And the point is that her sin had been cleansed and she was righteous before her father, even though she had had patterns of sin. So what a great picture of the forgiveness and cleansing. And we're just like her, right? We're just like her. We're all just like her. And, you know, I say this sometimes and it bothers people, but I'm going to say it again. What is sin? Sin is missing the mark, right? That's what the word sin means. We can never bring the glory to God that is due him. In all of our efforts and all of our thoughts and all of our worship upstairs, it all misses the mark. In a certain sense, right? I'm not saying he's not pleased with it. I'm not trying to say that. I'm not certainly not saying it's in vain, but it'll never be until we're with him in heaven. It'll never be perfectly pure. It'll always miss the mark. And my point is that we need a Savior every minute of every day. We need the blood of Jesus to go on cleansing us, even on our best day, right? Even on our best day. Moment by moment, and that's what we have. It's an incredible picture. All right, let's read verse 8 again. It's a pretty important verse. And I'm going to go back to it. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. So let's talk about this power. What is this power? What does it look like? I mean, have you experienced the power of the Spirit? If you have, how did it appear? What does he mean? You will receive power to be my witnesses. What does that look like? Bill?
I think the principal gift of the Holy Spirit is faith, and that faith is the conviction that Christ is real, God is real, and they will empower you to live for them and obey their commandments. So he's filling you with the power to serve him.
Mm-hmm. Okay. So to start at what you said, you talked about faith. There's an illumination that comes by the Spirit of God, and he convicts and convinces you of everything that you're believing, everything you're preaching, everything you're living for. And that authority, remember he said, all authority has been given to me, that authority of the Spirit of Jesus that actually lives and dwells in you comes out in your witness, right? And it might be expressed, like you said, through faith, through a certain conviction and authority. Remember how the disciples, how they in Acts, I don't even remember where it is, but the disciples were recognized as, you know, they were just fishermen, but they saw that they had this authority about them. They had this presence about them. What was that presence? It was the power of the Holy Spirit. It was the conviction of the Holy Spirit. Any other thoughts? Bobby?
Isn't it confidence?
Yeah. It's a confidence that maybe comes, you know, from that kind of illumination that the Spirit gives as we read his word, as we as we sharpen each other, as we stimulate one another toward love and good deeds, and we walk out of this building today more convinced than when we walked in of the reality of the Lord Jesus Christ and of heaven and of the kingdom. Somebody else was over here. Renee?
I was just going to say, you already answered it, just to help us understand His word so that we can incorporate it and that our actions become driven by the Holy Spirit.
Yeah. Yeah. That's great.
And you got one over here.
Scott?
Sometimes I question whether it's if it's always when we really feel strong, like a preacher might get up and preach a sermon and then you ask him afterwards, he says, like, I was off, I didn't feel very good, I wasn't sharp at all, and yet somebody in the audience, that message really resonated with. But if you asked him, he would say, well, I was flat, whatever.
Yeah, yeah. So sometimes there's not even a feeling of power, but the words have power, right? And there is a powerful effect on the preaching and teaching of the gospel in people's lives. I love that. And Paul talks about that, right? God's power is made perfect in weakness. And he talks about how he came to the Corinthians in weakness and slowness of speech. I mean, he had a thorn in the flesh, whatever it was. And but there was power. So I love that. Thoughts? Any other? Yes, Mark.
A decade or more, we were getting ready to go from our home in Estes down to Vail for our son's wedding. And we kind of were in a funky state because he was marrying a Jewish girl. And he was doing his part and the rabbi was doing his part. It was a very mixed bag, and we were not looking forward to it. We were struggling with it.
Yeah.
And we drove out of our driveway, and we were crossing and looking up to the highest peak in Rocky Mountain National. And all of a sudden, a rainbow arced over the mountain. And we just stopped, and we knew that it was going to be okay.
Yeah.
We didn't know what, but we felt prepared and it uplifted. So I think there are physical signs that can happen.
Yeah.
It just happened for us in a very appropriate time.
Yeah, very vulnerable time, very weak time where Jesus is ruling, isn't he? And he's working all things together for good. Any other thoughts?
Sometimes when I'm doing my Bible study and I just can't seem to catch the question or the answer or what it's saying, if I will stop and just pray for the Holy Spirit to illuminate, it is amazing. It's just like, oh, that's what it's saying.
Yeah. So just the thought that just sometimes we can just stop and pray. You're reading something in Scripture, you're not understanding, or maybe it's something in your life. That can be the case. And you just stop and you say, Lord, help me understand this. Spirit of God, illumine me. Help me see. Walt.
Yes, well, I see that the power of the Spirit when you're teaching. You're teaching the Word, and if you're sharing with someone the gospel, the power is there, and the Lord, even if the Spirit gives you some verses that you want to.
Yeah, all of a sudden, these verses pop into your head. And because my next question is, what is this power for? What's it for? This power to be His witnesses, right? And that's our calling, where we live and where we work and where we play. That's His calling. And that's where, among other places, we feel the power of the Spirit. Think of the fruit of the Spirit, love and joy and peace and patience and kindness and goodness, gentleness and faithfulness and self-control. And the Spirit's very presence in your heart produces the fruit of the Spirit. And that in and of itself is a witness. Now, you want to attach the name of Jesus to those fruits or else they'll think it's you, right? You alone. It is you. But it's you in union with Christ, right? It's the new you. So, a little editorial. What else? Any other thoughts? Great feedback. Yeah, Myrna?
You know, if there's anything impossible, it's living the Christian life.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. And the more I've struggled, you know, the worse I felt.
Yeah.
It's been a long search, but there's a way to walk in the light, like John says in 1 John.
Mm-hmm.
And I know what I'm in.
Mm-hmm.
I mean, it's not a conscious thing. It's something else I've had to learn, you know. It's not about reason and thinking.
Mm-hmm.
But there is a, what's a better expression than walking in the light? And there's the power that comes with, here I'm an old woman, retired, you know, I'm useless. But there is, but day by day, just fixing breakfast, making the bed, you know, water my flowers, talking to the neighbors. It can be done in a way that I know is in the light.
Yeah.
And there's a sense of, don't do that, or do this, that goes with me.
Yeah.
And I find myself stopping things sometimes, like getting up from the computer. And I don't really know why, I just do, because it's somehow right.
Yeah, yeah.
And I, to me, that's a power.
Yeah. Yeah, the power
that I could not create.
Mm-hmm. Of walking, just walking in the Spirit. And as you walk in the Spirit, someone else was talking earlier about how things pop into your mind,
yeah.
You know? And if you're really honest with yourself, you go, you know, that wasn't really me that brought that. I mean, that came to me from the Spirit. In a certain sense, though, I do want to correct what I just said. I said it wasn't really you. It actually is you, because you're united with the Spirit. You're united with Christ. It is the new you, this union with Christ, but it is the Spirit's work that brings it. Leslie.
Another thing about the power of the Spirit is community. Like, we're all one in Christ because of the Spirit of God. It's so much more a reflection of who God is when we're all indwelt the Holy Spirit, so we're all giving praise, we're all living for Him. Like, it's so much more than just one person or...
Yeah.
Even when Jesus was here, of course, that was wonderful, but you know what I mean? It's like we're all reflecting the image of Christ in us.
The synergy of the body of Christ together.
Yeah, He wants a community of people for Him.
Yeah. Yeah. So, college football season, right? Everybody's excited. Everybody's team is the best they're going to be. Just face it. You know, you're going to be disappointed, you know, at some point. And I'm the worst, y'all. I mean, I'm the glass half full. You can ask my wife. She kids me about it. So does my family. Yeah. And
talk Longhorns, just go up.
And so, you know, there's this sense that, you know, kind of the all hat, no cattle kind of, you know, syndrome. But I was just thinking about the Great Commission and what Jesus said. He said, all authority has been given to me. And that's very important that He says, all authority has been given to me. Because He's going to indwell you, and you're going to have that authority living and dwelling and speaking and moving and working through you. And so I think the admonition is be intentional about the gospel everywhere you go, where you live and where you work and where you play. Who in your neighborhood needs to know about Jesus, and how do you relay Him to them? Is it dinner and a conversation that you're going to get into? What about where you work? Who's on your heart? Who has the Spirit laid on your mind that you need to reach out to? And who, where you play, where you work out, where you play golf, where you play tennis? Who needs to hear? Who's on your mind? Who has the Spirit put on your mind? And let's be intentional about the Great Commission. I think I want to read Matthew 16. It's one of my favorite passages, and it became my favorite passage in Israel. When Pete took us to the Caesarea Philippi. I'm not doing good here. Okay. This is Matthew 16. Uh, 13 through 18. Now, when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, "Who do people say that the Son of Man is?" And they said, "Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and others Jeremiah or one of the prophets." And he said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" And Simon Peter replied, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered him, "Blessed are you, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." And so, think about the gates of hell. What are gates for? What are gates for at your house? It's to protect you, right? So, what are the gates of hell? They're a protection of hell, of the kingdom of the evil one. And what is Jesus saying here? He's telling his disciples, first of all, he's taking them to Caesarea Philippi, which is the Las Vegas of Israel. I mean, terrible, but much worse. You know, human sacrifice. I won't go into it, but awful, awful things. So he marches his disciples to Caesarea Philippi, and he says, and there is a literal gates of hell there, where they call the gates of hell where they would sacrifice their virgin daughters into a waterfall that went down into the earth. Awful, gruesome thing. And so Jesus says that even this wickedness will not prevail against you, the gates of hell. And so what is Jesus saying? Jesus is saying, guys, we're playing offense. We're not building gates for ourselves. We're attacking. We're extending the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ to all the world, to Jerusalem, Judea, and to the uttermost part of the earth. We are playing offense. And I think it's really easy to play defense only. Now, defense is important in the Christian life, right? It's important that we not sin. It's important that we protect our kids. It's important that we protect our grandkids. But sometimes I think kids and grandkids get a little bored with defense, right? Because that's not really the full Christian life. It's defense and it's offense, right? It's extending the gospel to where we live and to where we work and to where we play. So our elders meet for prayer every Friday morning. And recently, we're praying for y'all, you know. We're praying for things that come up and different ones of us lead this prayer time. But we... And there's elders in this room that are there every Friday morning, and I love it. And it's been going on for many, many years. And so we kind of stopped a few weeks ago, and we said, you know, we're praying so much for the sick, and we should be, but we're not really talking about outreach. You know, it's so easy for a church to become ingrown, isn't it? For us to care to become a hospital and not a battleship, if you will. And we've got to have both aspects, right? To be healthy, to be walking in the Spirit, right? We have to have both. And so we said we're going to allot a time to talk about people that we want to talk about the Lord with. We want to have a spiritual conversation with. We're going to pray about that. And we're not going to be shy. We're not going to be humble. We're going to say, this is a conversation I had this week to encourage each other, to stimulate one another toward love and good deeds, right? And so one of our elders said, well, let me tell you a story. He said, my brother, who was a nominal Christian, was going in for some very, very serious surgery. And he said, when I was being wheeled into surgery, a thug took my car. Now, I don't know what made this guy a thug. I don't know if he was white, brown, black. I don't know if he had tattoos. I don't know if he was pierced, had a nose ring. I don't know what. He didn't say. We don't know what made him a thug. But some reason he's a thug in this guy's eyes. And this thug shared the gospel with him and encouraged him and said, I've prayed for you, and I believe the Lord has shown me that you're going to be delivered healthy, and this is going to be a successful surgery. And he came out of that surgery, and that conversation changed the trajectory of his heart and of his life. And so we all said, we want to be like that thug, right? We want to be, so we're, you know, we joke, we're going to have the thug report, you know, what's going on, you know? And I think we need to encourage each other in that way because we can become ingrown. As a church, it's so easy to do. It's so easy for our Presbyterian theology to be misinterpreted, to say, you know, God's sovereign. He's going to bring people to himself. We don't have to be engaged. No, no, this is the calling. These are the last words of Jesus that we're talking about here. This is the Great Commission. This is what we are about as a church. And it's what we need to be about. And it's what needs to be foremost in our hearts and in our minds.
And I was so encouraged by Lainey sharing the gospel.
Yes.
How many friends do we have that we... For so long, we felt like the need to share the gospel. I mean, I'm so encouraged by that.
Yeah, love that. Love that. And I'm sure Lainey felt the anointing of the Spirit. She's coming back with a great report, and she had the courage to go and to share. Bobby.
David, segue or morph into your football analogy earlier.
Mm-hmm.
It's often said that the best defense is a good offense, because if your offense is on the field, then your defense doesn't have to go out there.
Yeah, that's so good. So good. Best defense is a good offense. If you got the ball, it's really hard for them to score. Yeah, I love it. So true. So true in the Christian life, right? All right. Let's read the rest of this passage, which I've talked all our time away here, but we're gonna finish the chapter. Okay. And then they returned to Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath journey away. And when they had entered, they went up to the upper room where they were staying. Peter and John and James and Philip and Andrew, Philip, Thomas, Bartholomew, and Matthew, James the son of Alphaeus, Simon the Zealot, and Judas the son of James. All these, with one accord, were devoting themselves to prayer together with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and his brothers. In those days, Peter stood up among the brothers. The company of persons was in all about 120. And he said, brothers, the scripture had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit spoke beforehand by the mouth of David concerning Judas, who became a guide to those who arrested Jesus. For he was numbered among us and was allotted his share in this ministry. Now this man acquired a field with the reward of his wickedness, and falling headlong, he burst open in the middle, and all his bowels gushed out. And it became known to all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, so that the field was called in their own language, Akedelmaya, that is, field of blood. For it is written in the book of Psalms, may his camp become desolate, and let there be no one to dwell in it, and let another take his office. So one of the men who have accompanied us during all the time that the Lord went, Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John until the day when he was taken from us. One of these men must become with us a witness to his resurrection. And they put forward two, Joseph called Barsabbas, and who was also called Justice, and Matthias. And they prayed and said, you, Lord, know the hearts of all. Show which one of these two you have chosen to take the place in this ministry and apostleship from which Judas turned aside to go to his own place. And they cast lots for them, and the lot fell to Matthias, and he was numbered with the 11 apostles. Okay, I just want to make, we just have a couple of minutes. I just want to make a comment and tell a quick story. Okay, so there's a certain eating establishment in this area. And if y'all ever watched Seinfeld and the soup Nazi, very, very famous. Well, there's a hamburger Nazi in this community, and many of you can say the name, and I'm not going to say it. But he was famous for offending people, right? And he liked to just get a reaction from people. Okay, that's just who he was. I don't know. But he's not around anymore.
Yeah, he is. I actually have his card, and I saw him at Sprouts a couple of weeks ago.
Okay.
And I told him about... How he used to knock the books off the table of a woman who was 92 years old and whose son I know, and some of you know him. And I told him, because she said to let him know she's still able to whip his you-know-what. And he wrote his telephone number on the back of the card and said, call me for lunch.
That's awesome. So, my story is similar to it. When I was a kid, I went with my mom and my dad to get a hamburger there. Everybody went there. It was great. It was the best hamburger in town. And he looks at my mom and he goes, what do you want, old bag? Which was not unusual at all. I mean, that was just all day, every day.
For him,
not for her. Thank you. And my dad... And I'd never seen this out of him before. But he looked at him and he said, don't you ever talk to my wife that way. And I went, whoa, Dad, you know. Because he was not, you know, he's not one to pick a fight. He was a kind and gracious man. But I thought, you know, I liked that. I liked it when he did that. That was right. And there's a certain sense in this passage. Why is it that this gruesome story of Judas is right in the middle of the Great Commission and Pentecost? Why is this in here, you know? And it's pretty graphic, right? And there's a sense that the Spirit of God loves the glory of Christ. And Judas betrayed his Savior, or who would be his Savior. He walked with him for 3 years, and he forsook him for 30 pieces of silver. And there's this sense that that the story had to be told of what happened to a man who so forsook the Jesus that the Holy Spirit of God came to glorify and to honor, in all that he does and all that he says. And so it's a little bit about, like, my dad, you know, defending my mom. That's the way I take this passage. I don't know if that's right or not, but anyway. Well, let's pray. Lord, thank you so much for your word, that it lives, that it's active. Lord, thank you that all authority has been given to you, Lord Jesus Christ. And you, by your Spirit, Spirit of Jesus, live in our hearts, dwell in our hearts, and have called us to be your witnesses where we live and work and play and where we might go into all the world. Pray, Lord, that you'd give us the boldness to be those witnesses, to take the gospel, Lord, that would liberate others as it's liberated us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.